It has been my privilege these past few weeks to minister the Word of God to you. And may God Himself come and be present with us tonight as we consider what His Word has to say to us. Let's once again bow together and specifically ask for His presence and His help. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that what we consider tonight is not the latest pronouncement of the experts, for the pronouncements of experts change. With the passing of time, there are new trends of thought, things that once were declared to be bad are now reconsidered and said to be good. We thank You that we are not left to the hands of so-called experts whose forecasts in things like economics and politics often prove to be just plain wrong. We thank You that what we have to consider here tonight is the unchanging truth of the Word of God. For we are not dealing with things like weather forecasts or even economic forecasts. We are dealing with things that have to do with our souls. And we want the truth. And we thank You that You have given us the truth. And Your Word itself says that everything the man of God needs is here in the Bible. And so we pray that You would help us as we look to Your Word tonight. Open our eyes. Please, Lord, open our ears. Open our hearts that we might receive what God has to say to us this evening. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Has anything like this ever happened to you? You're in the checkout line in your favorite supermarket or perhaps department store, and just a couple of people ahead of you, you hear these words. You hear the shopper say, "Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. I can't express my gratitude. I'm just overwhelmed. Thank you so much. I appreciate it." And you think to yourself, what on earth has just taken place? And so after you complete your purchase, you catch up to that shopper and say, "Excuse me, just a moment. I don't mean to be forward or impertinent or anything, but what happened back there? It's like you couldn't say enough about your thankfulness for what happened. What did happen?" And this shopper says, "Oh, I don't mind telling you at all, it's the most wonderful thing. That cashier handed me groceries. She put them in bags six bags of groceries. And then she put them into my hands and said, 'Here, have a nice day.' Wasn't that wonderful? I couldn't express my gratitude." And you're scratching your chin and saying, "Well, didn't you pay for the groceries? Didn't you give her money?" And the shopper says, "Yes. And not only that, she, in addition to the groceries, she gave me money. She put money into my hands." You say, "Ma'am, you paid for the groceries. And the money she put into your hands was change from what you gave her. You gave her too much, and she gave some of it back to you. Wouldn't you scratch your head and say, this is all out of place?" When you analyze thankfulness, When you think about it, what makes people say thank you like that? What makes people sit down and write thank you notes or letters or things like that? What is it that prompts thankfulness? Isn't it a matter of a couple of things? That number one, whatever you have received, you didn't deserve. You didn't pay for it. You didn't work for it. It was given to you freely. How many of you have ever written a thank you note to your boss for your paycheck? Now, you might occasionally say to your employer, I appreciate the job that you've given me. I really do. I'm thankful that I have an opportunity to have this employment. But you're not likely to break down in tears of thankfulness when you're handed your pay envelope. Why not? You earned it. You worked for it. It would be different if someone walked up to you on the street and handed you an envelope full of money. Or you received it under the Christmas tree on December 25th or thereabouts. That would be different. You didn't earn that. You didn't work for that. You're grateful, or should be grateful, for what you receive, something you didn't earn, something you didn't work for, something you didn't pay for. And the other element, I think, of thankfulness is the fact that the thing you've received is valuable. I mean, if you went out tonight and someone handed you a wet leaf from the parking lot and said, here, this is for you. Now, unless there's really something going on that's just not together up there, you're not likely to feel or to express very much gratitude. Well, it was given to you. You didn't pay for it. You didn't work for it. It was freely given to you. Yeah, but it's a wet leaf. I mean, I'm just not that excited about wet leaves. So there's the element of the freedom of the gift and the value of the gift. Now, how many of you have figured out why I'm talking about thankfulness? But we're coming up to Thanksgiving, right? That time of year that we, in a particular way, as part of a national custom, we give thanks. We express thanks to God for the things that we have received. And the things that make us thankful are the things that are freely given and the things that are valuable. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. Of all of the things for which you are thankful, are you thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you thankful for the good news? For that's what the word gospel means, good news. Are you thankful for the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sins and all of the consequences of their sins? Are you thankful for the gospel? You ought to be. Because in terms of something that is freely given, not earned, not paid for, not worked for, the gospel is it. And in terms of value, the salvation of your soul is the most precious gift that you could ever receive. Now, think about this with me here tonight. And I want to break this question, are you thankful for the gospel? I want to break it down into four other questions. And I hope by looking at this beautiful diamond, first from this angle and then from another, if you're not thankful for the gospel, I hope by the time we're done tonight that you will be thankful for the gospel. If you've forgotten to be thankful for the gospel, and I don't know about you, but of all of the gifts that God gives, the one that I am most easily inclined to forget to be thankful for is the gospel. If you've forgotten to be thankful for the gospel, I hope that what we consider tonight from God's word will encourage you to a fresh gratitude for the gospel of Jesus. All right? Question number one. Are you thankful that there is a gospel? Are you thankful that there is a gospel? Again, the gospel is good news. It is the good news of what God does to provide salvation from sin. And I don't think that we'll generate much gratitude for the gospel if we don't have proper biblical views of sin. If we don't understand the problem, we will not rightly value the solution to the problem. Well, what is the problem? What is the problem with sin? There are two sides to this sin problem. There is the guilt of sin, and then there is the corruption of sin. In Romans chapter 3, Paul brings to a conclusion this dramatic indictment of both Jew and Gentile that they are sinners before God and that there is nothing that they can do to solve their own sin problem. And he concludes by saying that no flesh, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Nobody can do enough. Nobody can obey the law enough, perfectly enough. Nobody can do any kinds of penance or whatever it is by law keeping to save himself. The Jew prided himself that he could, but Paul says, you can't. It is impossible. All have sinned, he says in another text. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is the guilt of sin. Every one, every man and woman and boy and girl has sinned against God. And that is marked down to their account. And the wages of sin, Paul says, is death. But not only is there the problem of the guilt of sin, the mark on the record of our sin, there's the corruption of sin. And again, in Romans 3, Paul gives this horrible catalog of Old Testament texts that talk about not only the fact that we have sinned, but that we are sinners. And he goes through that whole anatomy that sin has affected every part, the eyes and the throat and the feet and the hands, polluted in every respect by our sin. So much so that if tonight, by some miracle, I could wipe your record clean, if by some miracle I could wipe away every stain on your page in the book of God, in the next few minutes it would be marked up again because of the corruption that is in the sinner and that results in sin. And you say, so what's the big deal with this corruption and this guilt? This big deal is that the wages of sin is death. And that means being cut off from God, being sent away from the presence of God. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? One of the things that happened was that they had to leave the garden. God said, you can't live here anymore. You've got to go. Death is separation from God. It can be the living death of spiritual estrangement from God in this life. There is the second death, that final banishment to eternal hell, to the impenitent when they die. That's a huge problem. To be cut off from God forever in the place that the Bible calls hell. And the two predominant images that the Bible employs to describe hell are what? What are the two prominent images that the Bible uses to describe hell? One is darkness and the other is fire. Hell is complete separation, isolation from God and everything good. And it is a place of torment. It's like being cast into a lake in which there is not the cool, fresh water, but which is filled with flames, filled with fire. The gospel is that God has sent His Son to save sinners from hell, to save sinners from death. That's the good news of the gospel. But now, why is there a gospel? And here's why I ask the question, are you thankful that there is a gospel? You know what the gospel is. Why is there a gospel? What is it that prompted God to create this way of salvation from sin and death? When you say that's easy, that's easy. Everyone deserves a chance to be saved. God created this way of salvation because He had to. In fairness, in love, and in all of the rest, He had to give everyone at least the opportunity to come back to Him. No, He didn't. Where does it say that? The Bible doesn't tell us everyone deserves to be saved. Not only is that idea not biblical, it's not even logical. It doesn't even make sense. How many of you would agree with the statement that every convicted criminal deserves the chance to avoid his punishment? Would you agree with that? That every time the sentence of guilty is handed down, that at that time something should be said to the convicted criminal. Now, there is a way to avoid punishment. If you just do this and this, you don't have to go to jail, or you don't have to pay the fine, or you don't have to be put to death, because every criminal deserves a chance to avoid his punishment. No, he doesn't. In fact, everything within you recoils from that, doesn't it? No, of course he doesn't deserve a chance to avoid his punishment. He ought to pay for what he's done. It's the same with us before God. We ought to pay for what we have done. Where does the idea come from that we deserve to be saved? That God is compelled morally to provide a way out for us? He is not. In fact, the Bible tells us what God's motivation is, doesn't it? The Bible tells us why God saves sinners, doesn't it? It tells us. What is the most familiar verse in the Bible, do you think? John 3:16. A verse that tells us why God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And the reason is, for God so loved the world. God looks at this world in rebellion, wicked rebellion against Him, and His heart is moved with compassion. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul puts it in a different way. In John 3:16, we learn that it is love that prompts God to create a gospel. Paul enlarges upon that in Ephesians 1. Pick up the reading in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. There's the gospel. God chose us. He determined to save a number through Jesus Christ, to make them holy, to take away the guilt of their sin, to bring them into His family. Why? Verse 5, right at the end. According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved, literally by which he has graced us in the beloved. You know enough of grace to know that it means something that is undeserved, not paid for, not worked for, not earned, but given freely as a gift. That was God's motivation. I ask you again, are you thankful that there is a gospel? Do you see that the gospel is a gift? It's an act of grace, an astounding act of grace. But not just a gift, it is a valuable gift. What could be more valuable than your soul? What could be more important than your eternal destiny? What could be more important than not ending up in hell forever, but in ending up in the presence of God forever, marvelously, indescribably happy forever? What could be more important than that? What gift could be more valuable than that? If you've ever watched game shows where contestants are invited to participate in some kind of game, some kind of contest where they will win money, do you see how they behave? Have you ever watched The Price is Right? And see just the incredible excitement that these people demonstrate for a refrigerator? Or a car? Wow, yeah, that's silly. Boy, but when you have the chance to win $1 million. Whoa, now that's something to jump about. What shall it profit a man, Jesus said, if he should gain the whole world, but lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If tonight, we can't do it, but if we could establish a communication hookup tonight with somebody in hell, and if we were able to ask that individual, how would you like to be able to get out? What do you think he would say? Do you think he would hear something like, well, Yeah, I might consider that. What do you have in mind? Do you think you would hear that kind of response? The inmate of hell would grasp eagerly, desperately at the slightest hope that he could be released from the torments of those flames. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel is all about. Are you thankful that there is a gospel, that God has made a way whereby you may escape sin and all of its consequences? Are you thankful that there is a gospel? But secondly, are you thankful for the content of the gospel? Are you thankful for the content of the gospel? There is a gospel. There is a way to escape hell. There is a way to resume fellowship with God forever. But what is that gospel? What is the content of that gospel? Think back to the illustration I used a few moments ago. Imagine you're a contestant on a game show and the prize to be won is an automobile. And knock yourself out. Put in your illustration, in the dream taking shape in your head, put whatever automobile you want in there. Okay? Put it all in there. Shoot for the sky. It's just a dream. It's just an illustration. You can put whatever vehicle you want in there. All right? That's what you can win if you successfully compete in this contest. Hey, you win! You do it! You guess the right number or supply the right answer, whatever it is, you've won! And the place goes crazy. People are clapping and you're jumping up and down and the host slaps you on the back. You have won. Now plug in your dream vehicle here and plug that in. You have won it. And he hands you the keys. And then he hands you the book of payment coupons. It's yours. $799 a month for 60 months. Congratulations. Takes a little bit of shine off the prize, doesn't it? I have to pay for it. I have to make the payments on it. Some prize, some gift that is. It's not a gift, but the gospel is a gift. Gospel is a gift. There is an indicative and an imperative to the gospel. The indicative is what Christ has done. That's the indicative. That's what the indicative means in grammar. It's what is or has happened. There is an indicative, and the indicative is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become man, and he, as man, lives a perfect life so that his record can be given to the believer's record, that his page in the record book is pasted on the believer's page in God's record book. And not only does he perform a perfect obedience to God's law, he suffers the penalty for the breaking of God's law. That's what happened when he died on the cross. The sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father turns his back on his own Son and hell is poured out on the sin bearer. We cannot grasp the enormity of all that that meant. But enough, we know enough to know what an awful thing that must have been. But when he hung there, he suffered the wrath of God poured out upon sin. That sin laid upon him, just like the guilt of the worshiper would be transferred in a picture to the Lamb that was brought for sacrifice. That's the indicative of the gospel. Look at what Jesus has done. The imperative of the gospel, and imperative is a command, right? It's what you must do. The indicative, this is what has happened. The imperative, this is what you must do. And what must you do to get the value of that perfect life and that sacrificial death? For that page, for Jesus' page to be yours, and for all of your sins to be put on his page, what must you do? We sang a hymn a few minutes ago, "Not What My Hands Have Done." All of my deeds, all of my tears, all of the grief that I can produce, none of that will avail with God. What does the gospel say? Every major religion in the world answers, except Christianity, answers that question exactly the same way. Try hard. Do your best. Do the law of God. Give it your best shot. And maybe God will take you to heaven. Every religion says that, except the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ says, believe. Receive that gift with open and empty hands. That's what faith is. Faith is the empty hand that receives the gospel. It's not what you do. It's trusting in what Christ has done. Believe and repent. You say, oh, there's the catch. There's the catch. There's the catch. I have to give up my sin. Horrible catch. terrible thing that God asks you to do, but to give up the sin that is dragging you to the pit of hell. In his composite portrait of the citizen of the kingdom of God, Jesus begins with this brushstroke. Blessed, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first and predominant mark of the believer in Christ, that he is poor in spirit. Literally, poor as a beggar. In spiritual things, the Christian acknowledges that he is as poor as a beggar. The word literally means to crouch. That's what the word means. It means to crouch. And it gives the picture of the beggar. Have you ever had a panhandle? Well, maybe you have. But have you ever had a panhandler who walks up to you on the street, standing erect and proud, and says, I'd like some money, please? It's not the picture you get, is it, of a panhandler? You get the bent over, please, sir, I have nothing without you. I will perish. Please, some money. That's the picture. That's the picture of poverty of spirit. That's the way the believer comes to God through Jesus Christ. I have nothing to give. I have nothing with which to sustain myself. I am utterly dependent on what God has done and gives to me. That's why the gospel is a gift. Christ has provided everything, and he gives it to those who acknowledge their poverty and are willing to turn from their sins and receive the gift of salvation. It's a gift. Not earned. It's not believe in Christ and do thus, thus, and so. The Bible, especially in the New Testament, bears eloquent testimony that that is a perversion of the gospel. There were those in the day of the apostles and still today who would say, yes, you must believe, but you must also keep this law and this law and this law. The Bible says, do not work, but rest. Do not do, receive. The gospel is a gift. You can do nothing but open your hands and receive it. One of my favorite pictures of the gospel is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where John says, I do not write these things so that you may sin. But if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. What is the picture? The picture is of a defense attorney in a courtroom setting. It's the lawyer called alongside to help you face the charges that have been laid against you. A good defense lawyer in our day would either try to deny the charges. Where is the proof? You don't have sufficient proof that my client did it. Or if he can't deny the charges, he will try to minimize the charges. Well, yes, my client did it, but he was under this pressure and that pressure, and this contributed to it. And what else can you expect from a man who has to put up with this, 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 and this? But that's not how our attorney, Jesus Christ, deals with the accusations made against the believer. How does Jesus deal with those accusations? He's a strange attorney because he appears, and as the devil lays a charge against his people, the attorney, Jesus Christ, stands up and he says, it's all true. It's all true. Yes, he did do this and she didn't do that. They are guilty, absolutely guilty as charged. But I died for those sins. The charge is true, but the penalty has already been paid. The wrath of God has already been satisfied because it was poured out on me. And the judge says, not guilty. Not guilty. Not what we have done, but what Christ has done. It's humbling, but it's liberating. because the gospel is a gospel of grace. Are you thankful that there is a gospel? God didn't have to save anybody. Are you thankful for the content of the gospel? That the gospel does not tell you to be better or try harder, but to acknowledge your sin and to embrace Jesus Christ? Thirdly, are you thankful that you heard the gospel? Are you thankful that you heard the gospel? Turn quickly, please, to Romans chapter 10. There is a gospel. It is a gospel of grace. But it does no good if you do not hear it. Romans chapter 10, reading verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him? Listen to this tightly woven logic. All right? It's carefully constructed. Paul follows all of the steps. In verse 13, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. True? Amen? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? If they don't believe that he is the Savior, they won't call on him, will they? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? They would call on him if they believed, but how can they believe if they've not heard? How shall they believe in him, literally, whom they have not heard? Jesus himself speaks in the gospel proclamation. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God always saves through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No sincere Muslim or sincere Hindu or sincere Jew will ever get to heaven, because you can only get to heaven through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Ordinarily, God creates faith and repentance through the preaching of the gospel. That's the way he ordained. No one will call on the Lord Jesus Christ who does not believe in him. And no one will believe in him if they don't hear his gospel. But that gospel is not preached everywhere or to everyone. Countless millions, yea, perhaps billions, have lived and died and never once heard the gospel. They're not in heaven. And they will not get a second chance because they did not hear. They died not because they didn't hear. They died because of their sins. And they're responsible for their sins, because Paul says in Romans 1 and in Romans 2, they know enough to be without excuse. There are large parts of this world, even today, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not preached. People don't hear about him. People in the darkness of Islam and Hinduism and Confucianism and 100 other isms, especially in lands where the light of the gospel has not penetrated, they've never heard about Jesus Christ. And if they've never heard about Jesus Christ, they cannot believe in him and thus will not call upon him. Are you thankful that you have heard this gospel? God didn't owe it to you to send a preacher to you. God didn't owe it to you to put you under the sound of a gospel message or in possession of a gospel tract or booklet. God didn't owe that to you. That's a gift of God. That's God's grace. I remember seeing a video provided by our friends in the Far East who work especially with orphans. Maybe you've seen that video here or heard of the work of our friends in the Far East. And they made a trip at one time to Tibet, where they were invited to come and collect a number of orphans from Tibet and take them back to the orphanage where they live and work. And they took along a video camera and they photographed some of these children, and they photographed the circumstances in which those children were being brought up, and they were being brought up by Tibetan monks. They were Buddhists. There was a picture that I don't think I'll ever forget as long as I live. And the little guy couldn't have been more than 3-4 years old. He was being revered as the, if I remember it correctly, it was the latest incarnation of the Buddha. And this little guy, sweet, precious-looking little kid, but all he did all day was to sit in this chair in this Buddhist temple and receive the worship of the monks who attended him. All of those children brought up in total darkness, total spiritual blackness, never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And we can praise God for those 50 or so that were taken out at the invitation of the Buddhists, marvelous grace of God, that these Christian missionaries should come and take these children to a place where not only could they be properly educated and fed and clothed, but where their ears would hear the name of Jesus, would hear the gospel of Jesus. But I thought of that little guy left back in the temple and of all of the children and adults in that whole region, never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never heard this message. But we don't have to cast our minds to Tibet or to China or to Africa or to places in the Middle East. How many do you think? How many people do you think within 30 minutes drive from here have never heard the gospel? Have never heard the gospel. They may have heard a caricature of the gospel. They may have heard the liberal gospel of do your best. Jesus is an example and nothing more. They may have heard the Catholic gospel that if you just go through the motions, baptism and the masses and the penance and all of the steps, push the buttons in the vending machine and get your little dose of grace as you go through life. They may have heard that so-called gospel. But the message of Jesus Christ, repent and believe and receive the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, how many do you suppose have never heard that message, are as much strangers to that as they are to the landscape of Mars? How many of you, and I'm especially thinking of children and young people, How many of you resent the fact that you have to be here tonight? And that you have to sit through another sermon, an incredibly long and indescribably boring sermon again. And the second one on a Sunday. Come on. One, maybe, but two. How many of you resent being here? How many of you are jealous and envious of the people in the homes that you drove past? And they're not, people in those homes aren't going to church tonight. They're settling in front of their television for football or for whatever else they watch. And you're going by the malls and the shopping centers, and those people, those lucky people, they get to be in the mall and they get to be doing whatever they're doing. Are you envious of those people? Don't envy them. Don't envy them. Bless God from the depths of your heart that He has been pleased to send the gospel to your ears. Because to many ears He has not sent the gospel. There are many who will perish without ever having heard the name of Jesus. They didn't deserve to, and God didn't grant it to them. You don't deserve it either, but God has granted it to you. Are you grateful for that? Are you grateful for the gospel privileges that God has poured upon you? You ought to be. And if you are not now, I pray to God that the day will come when you will look back on this night and say, boy, now I understand what that crazy man meant. Now I understand why he was so excited about that. I didn't want to be there that night. Everything in me, nothing in me, wanted to be there. But he was saying something about how privileged I was to be there. I pray that the day will come when you will look back and say, now I know what he meant. That God, in His mercy upon me, put me under the sound of the gospel so that I could hear about Jesus and believe. And that brings me to my fourth question. I've asked you, are you thankful that there is a gospel? Are you thankful for the content of the gospel? Are you thankful that you heard the gospel? And then fourthly, are you thankful that you believed the gospel? Are you thankful that you believed the gospel? In the passage that I just read from Romans 10, about God sending preachers to declare the good news of salvation. And at verse 16 it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. It's a horrible thing, but the truth is that many who hear the gospel don't believe. Paul in these chapters is dealing with this whole matter of his chosen people, the Jews, and the Lord God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Messiah, but the strange fact was, and Paul feels the need to explain it and deal with it, that most of the Jews to whom Jesus was sent rejected Him. They did not believe what He said. They didn't believe Him. They rejected Him. Now why? What was the difference? What was the difference? Was it IQ? That they just didn't have the smarts? And that the really smart people believed, but the stupid people just, I can't get it. Is that the difference? No, it wasn't the head. It wasn't the head, it was the heart. Left to ourselves, no one will believe. And no one will repent. Do you really believe that? I'm not sure. I mean, I believe it. Don't panic. I believe it. I'm not sure that I realize it as much as I should. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't. I think I have the tendency in my heart to reject that and to think to myself, yeah, the fact that I believed is really due to me. There is something in this whole process that I can say I generated, but it's not true. It's not true. The Bible very clearly teaches that people with the very same gospel privileges, some believe and some do not. And there are some with amazing gospel privileges who do not believe. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the chosen 12, who spent so much time with Jesus, who saw his mighty works, who heard his gracious words. And tonight, Judas Iscariot is in hell. There are some people in the Bible. There are some people in the Bible who live and die. And if you were to say, are those people in hell? We'd have to scratch our heads and say, I don't know. I really don't know. We'll have to leave that to judgment day. The Bible clearly tells us that Judas was the son of perdition and went to his place. We know he is in hell. So if you think, if I just have the right privileges, if I just heard the right preacher, if I just heard the right sermon, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Not but for the grace of God. I have an idea that most of you are like me, in the sense that you can look back. You can look back over your life and you can see your friends. You can see family members who had the same gospel privileges. Kids that went to the same church you did. Family members that went to the same church you did. And yet you believe and they don't. I'll bet that if we started going around, that I could point. Say I pointed at 10 random people, I'll bet 9 and maybe all 10 of them would say, yep, I know exactly what you're talking about. I have an aunt and uncle, or I have siblings or parents or children. They heard the same sermons. They read the same books. They had all the same spiritual privileges, and they are as hard as rocks in their sins, and I believe. What is the difference? It is God who makes the difference. Sovereignly, according to His own good pleasure, He said, I choose you, and I don't choose you. Are you grateful that you were chosen? Or do you have this sneaking whatever in your heart, like mine, that says, no, there was something about you. You were smarter. You were more serious. I wasn't. It's God's grace. Paul writes to the proud Corinthians who had their little parties. Well, we like Paul's preaching. Well, we think Peter's preaching. Well, we're with Apollos over here. Paul says to them, what makes you differ? What do you have, he says, that you did not receive? It's all of grace. It's all of grace. God grants repentance and faith. Are you thankful that God granted it to you? If you tonight are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is only because God chose you to be a believer. And you ought to be grateful for that, because that's the difference between heaven and hell, is that God, for no reason that lies in you, set His love upon you and said, He's going to be my son. She's going to be my daughter. That's the difference between you and the people who will end up in hell. Are you grateful that God chose you, that you believed this gospel? If you are a believer, thank God that you are. Thank God that you are not in hell or well on your way there. And you know, if you struggle like I do with Christian joy. If you struggle like I do with keeping a joyful spirit, I believe, I've become convinced that the key to Christian joy is right here, is an awareness that God has chosen us and has saved us and has destined us for eternal glory. I am convinced that if we understood that and realized that as we ought to do, they would have a tough time wiping the smiles off our faces. The undertakers would have to charge more to take the smile off. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced of it, that that is the key. That if we can keep that in our minds, we will be a joyful people. Come pain, come difficulty, come persecution, the joy will be there. If we can remember this, that we are on our way to glory because God has chosen us to go to glory. And in so much as we forget that, the smile turns into a frown. And joy is replaced by self-pity and complaint. This is the key to joy. But I can't stop. I've encouraged you, believer, to be thankful that God has saved you graciously. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have something for which to be thankful too. And the thing that you have for which to be thankful is that there is a gospel, and that it tells us that salvation is a gift, and that you've heard it, and that there is still time for you to repent and believe. Now that is something for which to be thankful. Because you, in your unbelief, could already be in hell tonight, but you're not. You're here. You're still alive. You're hearing a gospel sermon. You still have the opportunity to believe, to repent of your sin, and to embrace Jesus. And for that, you ought to be thankful. And you say, but God has to make me repent and believe. I don't know if He has. I don't know if God has chosen me. I don't know if my desires are sincere. Let me tell you this. If you want Christ, the Bible says you may have Christ. The Bible never says, check your election first and then repent and believe. It doesn't say that. It says to the believer, make sure of your repentance, your election, and your calling. It says that in terms of assessing the state of your soul, but it never says to the sinner, if you can prove you're one of the elect, come to Christ. The gospel says, come to Christ. If you want Christ, here He is. Come and take Him. You don't need any more warrant than that. Here He is. Come and get Him. He's offering Himself tonight in the gospel. According to Paul in Romans 10, you are hearing Christ in this proclamation of the gospel. Come. Embrace Him. Turn from your sins. Rest in His righteousness. Someday it will be too late, but it's not too late now. But there are others. There are others who say, well, if God doesn't make me come, the only way I can come is that if God makes me come. And if God doesn't make me come, then, hey, there's nothing I can do about it. And it's not my fault. That's just the way it is. Don't twist and distort God's truth to your own damnation that way. Please don't do that. Say, well, I'd like to come, but God hasn't made me willing to come. Hell is testimony to the fact that anyone who wants to come to Christ, truly wants to come to Christ, will come to Christ. There's nobody in hell who can truthfully say, I wanted Christ, but God didn't give him to me. God didn't elect me. Everything the Bible tells us about hell tells us that the people who are there deserve to be there, and their consciences tell them they know they deserve to be there. You say, I'd like to, but I can't. Be honest with yourself. Will you really look me in the eye and say, I can't come to Christ? Be honest with yourself. Isn't the truth that you don't want to come to Christ? If you haven't come to Christ, it's not because you can't, it's because you don't want to. You're not willing to give up your sin. Or you're not willing to admit that you need Christ's righteousness and that you can't bring something of your own. It's not that you can't, you don't want to. But may God use that very truth to convict you of the corruption and the bondage of your sin. And may that very helplessness prompt you to cry out to God. Say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. But Lord, I don't want to perish. I want to be saved. Lord, have mercy on me. You can at least pray that prayer. Because I'll tell you something. No one who sincerely prayed that prayer has ever perished. If that's all you can pray, Lord, I want to come. I want Christ. I feel the pull of sin. I feel the devil pulling me back. I feel the world sucking me down. Lord, I want to be saved. I don't want to perish. Pray that prayer. If that's all you can pray, pray that prayer. Because no one has ever perished who prayed that way. If you mean business with God, He will mean business with you. Come to Christ. Come now. While there is yet time. And join the company of the thankful. Everything we read about heaven in the Bible tells us that they acknowledge that they're only there because of Christ. When the 24 elders cast down their crowns, they don't cast them down at their own feet. And say, isn't it a wonderful thing that I chose Christ? No, it's all Christ. It's all Him. All of the glory, all of the honor, all of the wisdom and the power is His, not theirs. May God have mercy and drive this truth deeply into every heart in this place tonight. Let us pray. Lord God, forgive us for our lack of gratitude. Forgive us for our whining and resentment. Make us, O Lord, to be a thankful people. Thankful that there is a gospel, that it is a gospel of grace, that you sent a preacher to preach it into our ears. And that your Holy Spirit came into our hearts to make us believe. Make us, O God, to be a thankful and a joyful people who accurately represent in our lives, even in our bearing and our manner, the Christ whom we proclaim. And Lord, for any in this room tonight who have not believed, who have not repented, O God, have mercy upon them in their chains. They are no harder for you to save than we were. They are no more deserving of hell than we are. Have mercy upon many tonight, dear Father. Perhaps even the exposing of their excuses would be something that you would use to convince them of their wicked hearts and their need for Christ. And may they cry out, even if they can't find all of the words, that they would at least cry out for mercy. Lord, have mercy. Deal with us, O God, through your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.